Okay, reminder that we have a quarterly business meeting after church. We continue with the fourth virtue that every older woman should teach younger women, which has to do with being good-natured, that manifests itself in kindness and generosity. Then we went to the fifth virtue that has to do really with obedience. And it is a matter of obedience that we have been laboring to explain and to say, explain why a wife should obey the husband. We also try to show that obedience of a wife is not a blanket statement that means everywhere and anywhere. In other words, to everyone. But it only applies to the husband in the marriage bond. So we gave reasons why we know that that has to be that the man has to rule. First, we've seen by using the deduction from naming that Adam named Eve before the fall, after the fall. So that when a woman does not take the full name and drop the maiden name, and add it on, is a sign that she has not accepted fully the naming and authority of the husband. Secondly, we also saw that there was a direct command about ruling. And I tried to show from Genesis 3:16 that there are some who say, no, it's not really ruling, but they like. And I've shown that by going to Genesis chapter 4, verse 7, in particularly, that we can show that the Hebrew word mashah has the meaning of to rule in Genesis 3:16. So we gave the third reason, which is that the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul indicates that a man has authority over the wife, as stated in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, which is where we're supposed to read before women on break. Ephesians 4, verse 23 reads, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." Now, a person, of course, may protest that the word authority does not appear in the verse that I just read. And so, that we introduce a concept that is foreign to the passage in support of our argument. Now, through the word authority, does not appear literally in the sentence, "The husband is the head of the wife," of Ephesians 5:23, but it is figuratively conveyed in the use of the word head. Now, the word head is translated from a Greek word that is used in the Septuagint with a range of meanings beside the meaning head. But let us focus on is used in a figurative sense in the Septuagint. Again, Septuagint, the translation of the Hebrew Bible into the Greek. Now, the word is used for head, or the Greek word used for head, it's a word that means to lead or to be a leader, as it is used in one who occupies authority in a community in Judges chapter 10, verse 18. Judges chapter 10, verse 18. Now I'm saying that the translators of the Septuagint, they use a Greek word that means leader, in a sense, in this passage that I'm going to read, instead of the word head. It reads, "The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, 'Whoever will launch the attack against the Ammonites will be the head of all those living in Gilead. Now that sentence, the leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, it's more literally, the people, heads of Gilead, say one unto another. This is what, see, that means their head refers to leaders. That's why you find it translated leaders in the NIV. Now the word, though, is also used for a person as a whole. The Greek word in the Septuagint is used for a person as a whole, as in 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 39. For Samuel chapter 25, verse 39. For Samuel chapter 25, verse 39 reads, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, praise be to the Lord, who has upheld my cause against Nabal for treating me with contempt. He has kept his servant from doing wrong and has brought Nabal's wrongdoing down on his own head. Then David sent word to Abigail, asking her to become his wife. Now the phrase on his own head simply means on him. So that it is clear that the guilt of Nabal is to be on his person. So that here, head has the meaning of person. Now the word can mean head also in the sense of the most important one, especially of a stone, as it is used in Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalms 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, verse 22 reads, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. See, that phrase capstone is more literally head of a corner. Head of a corner. Now the Hebrew phrase, the head of a corner, probably then refers to the large stone placed at the corner of the foundation where two rolls came together, and so some take it to be the keystone or capstone that completed the arc of a structure. Of course, some of our English versions rendered it differently than we have here in the NIV. For example, the Today's English Version rendered it the most important of all. The Common English Bible rendered it the main foundation stone. The main foundation stone. Whereas the New English Bible used the chief cornerstone. So our Greek word then, like its usage in the Septuagint, is used with a range of meaning in the New Testament. But as in its usage in Septuagint, we will focus on the figurative usages as that are more appropriate in its usage in Ephesians 5:22 that we cited. See, figuratively, our Greek word is used to denote superior rank. Superior rank. Hence the word head is used primarily to indicate Jesus' preeminent status in the church. And so, has authority not only over the church, but over the universe as a whole, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 22. He reads, "And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church." So head here has to have the idea of him being having a preeminent status. In the sense, he's a ruler, he has authority over the church. Now, of course, there are those who take the word head in this passage to mean that Christ is the source or the origin of the church. That's how some take it. Well, this is possible, but there is no evidence that the word head should be taken as a source or origin in Ephesians 5 verse 23. Besides, it is difficult to conceive of how the man is a source of life. In creation of yeah, but not after that. So it is best then to understand the word as a reference to the preeminent status of Christ with respect to the church in Ephesians 1:22. So anyway, superior rank implies authority. So that our Greek word has the concept of authority when used in connection with living beings. Now, this qualification of living beings is important because our Greek word can also be used figuratively in connection with things, with the meaning the uppermost part or extreme end or point. It is in this sense that the Greek word is used in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. First Peter chapter 2 verse 7. First Peter 2 chapter 2 verse 7 reads, "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, this stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Because this passage contains a quotation from Psalms 118 verse 22 that we cited previously. So that the phrase capstone is more literally the head of corner. The head of corner. Now, which the literal word head in here can mean end. In the sense of the point where two rows come together. Of course, we have already indicated that the phrase is translated differently in our English versions. In any event, examination of our Greek word translated head in Ephesians 5:23 indicates that with respect to persons, the word is used in the Greek in connection with our scripture that it then has the meaning of a leader. Or one with a superior rank. So in our passage then, Ephesians 5:23, the sense is that of someone in charge. Someone in charge. So that the Greek word then conveys the concept of authority. So it is for this reason, we indicated that the third reason a wife should obey her husband is because he has authority over her. Now in any case, believers should be aware. This is something I'm making it something we all should be very aware of. And that is that the teaching of the Word of God is not that we have information about what God says, but that we glorify Him by doing what He instructs. Now it is unfortunate that some Christians who attend a local church where they receive good teaching of the Word of God often do not realize that possession of information about God's word is not an end in of itself, but a means towards the goal of spiritual growth that is evident in the conduct of the believer. Therefore, those who teach the word of God should emphasize the importance of practicing what is taught. In other words, believers are to be encouraged to live their lives in accordance with the truth they are taught, as that brings glory to God. However, here's why that's important. When believers fail to live according to the word of God, then we become the reason for unbelievers not to take the word of God seriously or to have respect for God and His word. Because many say, "No, if that's Christianity, I don't want any part of it. I'm looking at you, I see how you behave." Or in some cases, you know, I go to that church, you say, you all talk about you all being taught the Bible, but your behavior, the way you do things, don't even reflect that. So what's the difference? And, you know, something that's to be ashamed of, if I hear that personally. But the thing is, the issue is, it's not so that you have information. That's the first step. The second step is very important, which is to transform that information to a living experience, to use it and apply it. Anyway, to ensure that we glorify our God through obedience to His word, the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, conveys that one reason to teach younger women, by the older women of course, is to ensure that through their conduct, no one berates the Christian message. It is this reason then that is given in the last clause of Titus chapter 2 verse 5 that we're studying, where it says, so that no one will malign the word of God. That's, I don't know about you, that scares me. So it's always been my concern. I hope it's yours. That there should never be a reason somebody will say, if that's what you line up there, I don't want to be any part of it. Or any reason for somebody to say, if that's what you mean by Christianity, I don't want to have any of it. Not because you live incorrectly and it's opposed to what they believe, it's because you're living incorrectly. You are showing a behavior that is unbecoming of those who are Christians. So that's why, so that no one will malign the word of God. Now the word malign is translated from a Greek word that means to speak in a disrespectful manner in such a way as to harm or injure one's reputation, whether human or divine. Thus, on the one hand, when the Greek word is used with respect to humans, the appropriate meaning is to malign or to slander, as it is used in Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 3, verse 2. Titus chapter 3, verse 2 reads, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility toward all men. Here the word, of course, is translated to slander. On the other hand, though, when the Greek word is used with respect to God, the most appropriate meaning is to blaspheme, as it is used in Romans chapter 2, verse 24. Romans chapter 2, verse 24, to blaspheme. Now Romans chapter 2, verse 24 reads, as it is written, God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. So here a Greek word, actually, that word blasphemed, if you just remove the D and put O, in a sense, you get the Greek word blasphemeo. That's used. Anyway, in our passage though of Titus chapter 2 verse 5, the sense of the word is that of slandering or blaspheming something that is sacred, given in the phrase word of God, word of God. Now the phrase word of God is to be understood to mean the teaching about God, which is also from God. Because of what they call the Greek syntax, the way it's used, it means about or and from. So in effect, believers are to conduct their lives so that what the scripture says about God, that is also from God, will not be slandered or maligned by those who do not believe. We should be aware that it is expected that we should not be the reason someone will find the Christian faith unattractive. We should all strive so that, you know, even our fellow believers who are not being taught the word, that they can see us being taught something that makes them realize it's attractive to be taught. So in other words, all I'm saying is we should live in a way that allows unbelievers to speak, that should never allow them to speak disparagingly about our faith, which is something that I think many Christians in this country haven't got the message. We give all these unbelievers things to joke about Christianity because we are inconsistent. We don't keep to the truth. We dance and, you know, swing depending on where the wind is blowing. That's what we go. And what that means is that they make fun of us. And that's what this passage is saying, that we shouldn't be that way. It should be something when if we say you're a Christian, that covers it. Today, say you're a Christian, so what? People don't know what you're talking about. In many cases, because you like them, you act like them, do everything they do. So how do they know? What are you talking about? There's no distinction. And so this is something that we have to be following very carefully about. So to be disparagingly about our faith, as the Holy Spirit, of course, also conveyed through Apostle Peter, as a warning against falling victim to false teachers. In 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 2. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 2. Second Peter, chapter 2, verse 2 reads, many will follow their shameful ways and will bring the way of truth into disrepute. So you see, let me stress again. We should endeavor not to be the reason for unbelievers to berate the Christian faith as they observe our conduct. That we should guard against, no matter what it is. In other words, what I'm saying to us is, many times I've said this, and I'll keep saying that. Many of us do not realize that the most valid position that we have on this planet is our testimony for Christ. There's nothing you have that's better than that. And that's why you should never trifle with it. No matter what it is that you face, at the forefront of your thinking is, how is this not going to affect my testimony? That should always concern you in everything you do or say. Think about your testimony to the world. Because that's the only thing you have that's of value. If everything you have, you say it's value. No, it's not. Because you die, don't take any of it out of this planet. But if you have this phenomenal good name, because of your testimony, that you go with. And that's what you'll be rewarded with in heaven. Anyway, there is, of course, the question as to what conduct the Apostle Paul meant when he wrote the clause that we're looking at in Titus 2 verse 5 when he said, so that no one will malign the word of God. So the question is whether the apostle was concerned specifically with the last instruction that involves younger wives' obedience to their husband, or all the instructions to be passed on by younger women, to be passed on to the younger women by older women. Is it talking about just the last, the one of obedience, or the whole thing? Now, there is a sense that we could say that the entire instruction given to younger women is in view. But it's likely that the apostle was thinking of the last instruction of obedience to husbands. That was foremost in his mind. Now, we say this because of the teaching of the Christian faith means that there is liberation from sin. But some are prone to misunderstand this freedom to mean an overthrow of God's established order of authority in relationship between husband and wife. Now, those who think this way do not, of course, realize that our freedom in Christ is not for sinful conduct, as the Holy Spirit reminds us in Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5, verse 13. Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 reads, you, my brothers, were called to be free, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. Rather, serve one another in love. Now, consequently then, it is possible, as we have today, in women liberation movement, that some younger wives would think that being free in Christ means that they are not to submit to the authority of their husbands, especially if they are unbelievers. In other words, you say, well, could they be unbeliever? I don't have to obey them. Now, such a conduct will be talked about among men in a society where it's expected that wives should submit to the authority of their husbands. Now, every society on this planet knows that. That should tell you something. It's nothing new. Every society on this planet knows that their wives should submit to their husbands. Every society. Now, of course, in the West, we become so sophisticated that we overthrow the Bible or whatever God has given. Anyway, but the truth of the matter is, that's something inherent in creation. That's why you find it in every culture, every society. Anyway, we have an example of this kind of, why I say, if a believing lady doesn't obey the husband, it becomes an object of discussion among men. Now, we have an example of this kind of talk recorded in the scripture when Queen Vashti refused to obey her husband. As stated in Esther chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. Esther The book of Esther, because it's been a long time, you remember we studied that in detail too, verse by verse. Esther, chapter 1, verses 16 through 18. It reads, then Memucan replied in the presence of king and the nobles, Queen Vashti has done wrong, not only against the king, but also against all the nobles and the peoples of all the provinces of King Xerxes. For the queen's conduct will become known to all women, and so they will despise their husbands and say, King Xerxes commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, but she would not come. In other words, she would not obey. Now this very day, the fashion and Median women of the nobility who have heard about the queen's conduct will respond to all the king's nobles in the same way. There will be no end of disrespect and discord. In other words, when the king said, go keep my wife, the queen, and she said, I'm not coming, because it doesn't excuse the fact that she did that, but that's part of God's plan, so that Esther will be the queen. I mean, that's just fact. But it still does not exceed the fact that this is, it's a responsibility change on her. She said, I'm not coming. So when men heard of that, they all started talking about it. In other words, if you don't do anything about it, then you're going to create a whole lot of problems for all of us here. That's what I mean by talking about, being talked about. It becomes an object of discussion. So if this sort of thing will be then the conversation that men in Gentile nations, where Christian message has been preached, would have, if the younger women who responded to the gospel no longer respected their husbands. In other words, there's a woman who is saved now. She knows she's freeing Christ. And she has this unbelieving husband. And said, I'm just, whatever he says, I go the other way. No, I won't obey. That become an object of discussion. That's what he's saying. Now the implication then will be that unbelieving people will say that the Christian teaching cannot be true because of its effect on those women who have believed, and that effect is to be in rebellion against their husband. It's a guy cannot be true. Because every culture knows that women are supposed to obey their husband. So if here are Christian ladies who are now, because of their faith in Christ, they no longer obey their husbands, of course, like we say, within limit, then immediately they all start talking about it. And that people say, well, if you have a wife about to go listen to this Christian, say, I don't want to see you there. Don't even try them. Don't even go near them. So that's what we're talking about. The kind of impact. Now, so, when they do that, though, people think that's what Christianity is all about. But this is far from the truth. So it is because of the possibility of this taking place that I believe the apostle, under the Holy Spirit, would have focused more on the instruction concerning obedience to husbands by the younger women. Now, this interpretation that I've given you, that is the last thing, obedience, that's the focus. This interpretation is supported by the fact that the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, focused on respect or obedience to authority when slaves who have become Christians were instructed about their conduct in such a way that will not cause the Christian faith to be maligned, as we read in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Now, as I'm emphasizing this, I want you to remember this. If we give the enemy an opportunity so that the name of Christ will be blasphemed, we just brought trouble for ourselves. Remember when I'm not going to order, but when God sent Nathan to go rebuke David, he told him, because you have given a cause for God's enemy to rejoice, this is what's going to happen to you. So when you and I do that, we can be sure God's judgment is coming. It will come on us. It doesn't always come when we think it will, but it will. Because God's not going to allow you or me to flaunt his word so that his name will be maligned. So here, this is the same instruction given in a different way. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1 reads, all who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. Look at the reason again. So that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Now the apostle mentioned respect here because there's a tendency that a slave who is a believer that knows he is free in Christ may not be careful to obey or to respect his master because of the teaching of freedom in Christ that will be misunderstood to mean an overthrow of the order of authority in the society. So that is the thing that keeps reminding us. We all need to be careful of that. That yes, there are things that we see in our society and we get part of it, become part of it, with that leads to malign the name of Christ. So in any event, there's no doubt that the entire conduct of believing women are important as far as their testimony is concerned, but perhaps the most telling of such women's spiritual life is that of obedience to their husbands. What I'm telling you, ladies, nothing is more telling about your spiritual life as that. You may dispute me, but that's to your own, to your own danger that you may face if you dispute that. And you see, a woman who does not obey the husband shows that she does not have the proper spiritual life. As such a person also will not obey God, since it is God who instituted the husband's authority over the wife. So there's no way you can tell me, I don't obey my husband, I'm so spiritual. The two don't agree. It just can't happen. That's why I say it's more telling. So I am saying then that a spiritually minded wife manifests that life in her total submission to the husband, or obedience to the husband. If you like it, something is seriously wrong with your spiritual life. You can fake it, you can do all you want. Remember, I'm not the judge, no other person is the judge. The God of the universe who sees us in secret, he is a true judge. Now, so as we leave the responsibility assigned to older women with respect to younger women, let me emphasize that older women should be exemplary. Now, what I'm going to be arguing is simply to show you this. This is a very unique thing. See, all these women running around want to be pastors. They can't even do this simple thing. This is the only thing that God instructed women to do in terms of teaching. Is this what we're seeing in this passage in Titus? And it's clearly defined, but the older women don't even do that. But of course, they want to be pastors, you know. So the truth of the matter is that older women should be exemplary. For unless they are exemplary in their being good managers of their family, cooking, doing other chores that are necessary for the smooth running of their homes and of being obedient to their husbands, then they could not possibly encourage younger women to do what we have considered. In other words, it'd be hypocritical to tell somebody what you don't do. Hence, if you're an older woman, you should ensure that you live in accordance with what we have considered, so you will be in a position to help the younger women. You have a unique, and I emphasize this, every older woman in this congregation has a unique responsibility that God the Holy Spirit has assigned to you. Now, what I'm trying to get to you is this. Sometimes I teach this and people just, they ignore me and go their way. You're not ignoring me, you're ignoring God. Here's the thing. I want every older woman in this congregation to know that I have just stuck your feet in the fire. That you have a responsibility and you can't shy away from it. If you shy away from it, you're doing so at your own risk. That you have that responsibility, which means that you have the responsibility to look out for younger women in the congregation and do what we have just started. That's a responsibility. I didn't write it. I'm just explaining it. So my point is that you have a unique responsibility that God the Holy Spirit has assigned to you. Now I say this because although older men are expected to help encourage younger men who probably did not receive proper training from their fathers before they became husbands. But that is not stated in the passage of Titus chapter 2, 1 through 6 that we're considering. Now, what we don't have, as I'm going to be sharing a little more, there's not a single word about a man doing what is assigned to women here. So instead, though, it is the responsibility of older women that is emphasized in our text. This responsibility does not mean that younger women are not to be taught by the pastor. The pastor is responsible for the general teaching of truth to all members of the congregation. He is also expected to teach about how husbands and wives should relate to each other as believers. But the practicality of the relationship between the younger wife and her husband is to be driven home by an older woman who will be encouraging the younger wife from her experience. What I'm saying is, I can explain all this. And the younger wife, you get it. But there's something about it. If an older woman comes to you, saying the same thing, but in a different world, and giving you her own experience, it enhances. It benefits you more. So, you know, you can say, oh yeah, well he's teaching, he's a man, he's a man, what does he know? Because I'm a howl and know what the Holy Spirit tells me to know. So you can say that. But when you have your fellow woman come to you,
and explain that. One who has faced what you're not facing, he thinks him better. That's why this is a great responsibility.
So, in a sense, I can put it this way. Ladies, the older ladies, you are now on the same spot that I am to this congregation. So you understand how serious it is. So, it is for this reason that we insist that it is essential for the older women to live exemplary life regarding their relationship with their husband so that they have finer points of application to convey to the younger women as how they should deal with their husbands and children. We are confident that older women have a unique role with respect to younger women in encouraging them in their marriage relationships, as we have stated, because we do not have the same kind of assignment directly given to older men that will correspond to that of the older women in this passage. In other words, we will expect the Holy Spirit through Apostle Paul to instruct older men to teach younger men as to how they should be good husbands. But that's not the case. Instead, the instruction is for Titus, and so all pastors, to teach younger men. If you think about it, I want women to realize what a unique responsibility they have. It's not given to men. It doesn't mean that men don't do it. But it's not spelled out here. It's only given to women. So this requirement of Titus, teaching the younger men, though, is indicated with the adverb similarly that begins Titus chapter 2, verse 6. See, the word similarly is translated from a Greek adverb that is a marker of similarity that approximates identity, that may mean then in the same way, likewise, similarly. Now, the Greek adverb was used in verse 3 to indicate that as Titus taught older men certain virtues, that he should also do the same with older women, so that they are in a position to help younger women. Now, the use of the adverb in verse 6 is to indicate then that Titus, and so all pastors, are responsible for instructing young men as they instructed the two previous groups mentioned, the older men, the older women. So we are saying that although older men should take it upon themselves to be encouraging to younger men. In other words, even though I didn't emphasize that, if you're an older man in this congregation, you should take it upon yourself to be very encouraging to younger men. Try to explain to them, help them a little bit. But it is still the pastor's responsibility to instruct young men with the virtue mentioned in our passage of Titus chapter 2, verse 6. So we insist that it is still the responsibility of pastors to instruct those mentioned in this verse because of the word encourage used in verse 6. See, that word encourage is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to cheer up, to make a strong request for something. But here, though, it means to urge strongly, that is, to exhort, to encourage. Now, the Greek indicates that the apostle commands Titus to encourage or to exhort those mentioned, but he should do it regularly or repeatedly, implying that the instruction advocated here is one that is to be given again and again, as in every instruction given to believers. We generally forget what we are taught at some point in our lives as Christians. So it is important for repeated instruction. It is this fact that Titus and so all pastors are commanded
to do. Repeat, keep repeating, keep teaching, repeating, repeating. Somebody say, I've had it, I have had it. Yeah. Are you living it, living it, living it? Docetus encouraged them to instruct, are described them as a young man. The expression young man is translated from a Greek adjective that may mean new, fresh. But it also pertains to being in the early stages of life, and hence means young. Now the Greek form of the word used in our passage may, in some context where comparison is intended, be translated younger men, as in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. First Timothy chapter 5, verse 1. It reads this: do not rebuke an older man harshly. Doesn't mean he wouldn't, but he should not do it harshly. But exhort him as if you were your father. Now look at that. Treat younger men as brothers. So here the Greek word translated younger. Now in other contexts, that respect of older men is in view, it may then be simply translated as young men, as in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5 reads, young men, in the same way, be submissive to those who are older. All of you, clothe yourself with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, in our context, it is used in the sense of young men. Now, this is a gen will include probably young men who have not married and those who have newly married or married not for a long time. Now, the virtue Titus is to encourage those described as young men to possess. It's given then in the NIV in the verbal phrase of Titus 2 verse 6 that we're studying, where it says to be self-control. That's the virtue, to be self-control. Now this phrase is translated from a Greek verb that may mean to be able to think in a sound or sane manner. Hence the Greek word means to be of sound mind. To be of sound mind, as Apostle Paul use it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. Second Corinthians chapter 5, verse 13. He reads, if we are out of our mind, it is for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. He has been of sound mind, right mind. Well, the word also may mean to be prudent, with focus on self-control. And so it means then to be reasonable, to be sensible, to keep one's head. Now it is in the sense of being sensible that the word is used in the apostles' encouragement of how to exercise one's spiritual gift in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Romans chapter 12, verse 3.
He reads, "For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you." See, that verbal phrase, "but rather think of yourself with sober judgment," is more literally, "but to think so as to be sensible." To think so as to be sensible. It is in this sense of being reasonable or sensible that the word then is used in our passage. So that Titus is to encourage young men to think and live wisely in self-control over their passions and their desires. Young men should learn how to think before they act, be mindful that there are consequences to their actions and that they should control their passions and their desires. They need to be able to keep their emotions in check and act reasonably in dealing with their wives. Don't be unreasonable, young man, newly married. Of course, even if you've been an old man, still the same thing. You cannot afford to be unreasonable with your wife. Now, those who are single, though, should know how to control their passions, especially those that have to do with sexual desires. Now, this will be in keeping with the instruction of the Holy Spirit given through the apostle in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Second Timothy, chapter 2, verse 22. It reads, "Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart." In any event, we have considered then the responsibility of Titus and so of all pastors that involve instructing those who are believers in Christ, in the congregation, mindful of the various age groups so they will know how to conduct themselves. This is important if we're going to have the impact in the world of unbelievers. So then, having gone through this for these few months now, you should strive for the virtues that we have considered in our passage. May the Lord grant you the ability to do so. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet, and you do not yet have a relationship with Christ, so that everything we are talking about really doesn't make much to you. But here is the truth. God loves you. That's why you are hearing this message. He's showing you, he didn't talk about his love. He showed it in action. How? When it was decided that the second member of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, will leave heaven to come into this planet, leave eternity, step into time, that he came to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He came, he endured it all. We ridiculed him, made fun of him in the very ways. He didn't
moving from his goal to go die for you and me. So after he finishes ministry on this planet, in order to complete it, which is to actually go and pay the debt for my sins and your sins, he cried on the time they were about to crucify him. He looked down on those who were crucifying him and making fun of him. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In other words, that prayer includes you. "Father, forgive you for all this mess you've made of your life. You didn't know what you were doing." That's what he prayed for. He didn't just stop there. He paid for your sins so that you can be free, so you will not be held guilty. And the way you are run away from that guilt is to run towards him. How do you run towards Christ? The Bible tells you how. It says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in his name, you have life through his name." If you believe that he went to that cross, died for you, rose again the third day, God promised you eternal life. So believe him, and you will receive that life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us so that we'll be believers who are mindful that we'll never do things that will bring any disrespect to your name. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. The meeting starts right away.